Go ahead and begin. Tonight, this is our third study in the Beatitudes. And the first week, we introduced the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Last week, we're taking one each week. Last week, we considered poverty of spirit. This week, we'll be considering verse 4 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just by way of review, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest discourse that we have recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ, but even that is probably an abbreviation as to how long he really taught that day. We know it from the end of chapter 7 that those who heard him were astounded at his wisdom and so forth. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount the present nature of his kingdom. And we looked at several verses last time in regards to that. We noted that the first and the last beatitude, the promise is actually in the present tense. For example, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But notice today our verse, shall be comforted, shall inherit the other. It's future tense. And then as you get down to verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God is now present in those who are renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who have the Holy Spirit on the inside, we know that Jesus reigns. It's not as though somehow Satan's reigning now and, you know, Jesus, it's not until he comes again that finally he's going to reign. He is reigning now and he's in control of all things. The pattern of the Beatitudes are very simple. It's an ascription of blessing, and then a description of a character trait, and then a related promise. So each one has that exact formula to it. Now, I'm not going to do all the talking tonight. I want you guys to be able to participate. For those of you who are here, or for those who would like to contribute, last time, just by way of review, we considered, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we note about, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does poverty of spirit mean? What were some of the things we talked about? Does it mean if you're on welfare, you're blessed? Or if you're in a third world country, does it mean material poverty? No, it doesn't.
Humble before God.
Humble before God, okay. What else?
Broken hearted.
Broken hearted, absolutely, yep. Broken over what?
Your miserable sin.
Yes. Right. Yeah, absolutely. The idea of acknowledging our own poverty, confessing our sins, and hungering for righteousness. And we don't earn poverty points, I called it, with God. But we confess that we're spiritually destitute. In other words, our good works don't somehow, earn brownie points so that we're acceptable to God. But we enjoy his blessings today. So tonight, we're going to look at what it means to mourn and what this means in detail. A.W. Pink says this about this verse. Says the verse before us presents an anomaly to the unregenerate. It's those who are outside of Christ, they don't get what this verse says. They think, why are you nuts? But it is sweet music to the ears of the elect. That's just a profound statement, and it's true, because those who are outside of Christ, what's their goal? Supreme happiness, right? That's their end goal, is happiness in the here and now. But for the believer, to mourn and to have the promise of present comfort and future comfort, that's all important. So sinful man sees happiness as the ultimate attainment, but God does not always want us to be happy. Remember the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there's a time to mourn, there's a time to weep, there's a time to rejoice. So there are allotted times in the individual lives of the believer for mourning. And even some Christians avoid this idea at all costs. They will go to secular counselors. They will go to medical doctors and medicate. And, the whole list of medications to numb things rather than understanding that, no, mourning for our sin and really looking to God is a good thing. It's not as though that's a bad thing. Yes.
No, one of the things I've found helpful in remembering is often the suffering I feel, I don't feel directly responsible for, in all clear conscience. And if it's not mourning for my own sin, what's the point? And for me, I've had to realize that experiencing the consequences of sin, even though it wasn't necessarily directly my sin, still applies. And so I have to keep that in mind, because earlier in my Christian life, I just rose up in indignation. When it was mine, there was some guilt. I'm like, okay, I earned this. But when it was someone else, I was just consistently wrapped up in indignation and anger, and it was not a holy anger. And so I had to, once I realized that God uses the consequences of other sin just rampant in the world to work on me.
Yes.
That really helped me accept his discipline, even when it would be in the teaching aspect, not the punishment aspect.
Yeah, we're going to touch on that. I appreciate you bringing that up. So let me ask the question thus. What type of warning does Jesus not mean? What is Jesus not saying by blessed are those who mourn? You understand the question? We're going to identify in a minute what it does mean, and I'll ask you that question, but what does it not mean? Sometimes it's good to begin with the negative to help rule out, to find out what is it really saying.
Are you talking about specifically a physical manifestation, or are you talking about what is driving it?
Yeah, well, what type of mourning is Jesus not necessarily referring to? I'll give you one for an example. Over the consequences of sin, okay? Because that produces what? A worldly sorrow, right? And it's more, I'm sorry that I got caught. Now I'm going to mourn because now I have those consequences to deal with. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And so I have a couple other ones. So anything else jump out, come to mind, what Jesus is not talking about here?
Just general depression. I mean, just...
woe is me.
Moping.
Okay, self-pity, right? He's not talking about that, absolutely. Sinful self-pity. What else?
I mean, there's grieving that takes place in our lives during certain seasons over different circumstances that occur, but I don't think that's what he's referring to either.
Yeah, not just being sad.
Right. So it's, I've kind of picked him like this, a carnal reasoning, so that I'm so sad that I missed out on this investment opportunity where I could have been rich or whatever, or somebody that's enslaved to pornography and they've got such a lust for something and they can't have it that they mourn, but that's a carnal mourning, you see that? And then a natural mourning as well, that even at the death of a loved one or something, it's not, will he be there to comfort us? Absolutely, yes and amen. The Holy Spirit is the comforter for a believer, right? But it's not even necessarily speaking of that, of the death of a loved one. That's not enough. False ways of mourning, despairing like Judas did. Remember, even Judas made restitution. He took those 30 pieces of silver and did what? Threw them back, right? Not enough. He's, you know, I betrayed my Lord. It's too late. I mean, that's, you know, that's not, he's not mourning because of his sin. A hypocritical mourning. Remember the, and actually, I've just turned the page. In chapter 6 and verse 16, who could read that for us? 16 and 17. One of the men. Don't. 6:16 and 17.
And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You want me to keep going?
Yeah, go ahead and read that last verse.
That your fasting may not, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
So you see the implication that when I'm fasting, I'm not going to wash my face or I'm not going to shave and I'm going to go around like I'm so hungry so that people will say, he's so godly. That's really, that's a hypocritical mourning that the Pharisees were putting on. It was a show. And so that's not what Jesus means as well. Even Ahab mourned in 1 Kings 21 when he tore his clothes. We don't have time to turn there, but you know, it says that his eye was tender, but his heart was, the idea is that his heart was hard. He put on sackcloth, as one man said, but he had no true sorrow. So he covers himself, he puts on sackcloth, and he mourns there in that last chapter, 1 Kings. Okay, so that's not what Jesus is talking about. Now, what is the right way to mourn? What is Jesus getting at? It's an easy question.
Be content in him.
Okay.
I think it has a lot to do with remembering our state compared to God in every, you know, anything,
mm-hmm.
personal loss, or
right.
anything that would cause anyone else. I mean, think of the world, people in the world, they're going to mourn about things. Their motivation is different.
Yeah.
We may mourn about similar things, a loved one dying or something like that, but we can do it remembering our position
mm-hmm.
in a way that still will bring comfort.
Yeah.
Also, we are mourning our sinfulness, you know, like when we first became believers. But I think all through our life, we're going to be mourning our sin that we still experience.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
and I mean, it's kind of all springs from that. When
and
you
probably our sin too, that we see.
Yeah. We're going to get to that. Don't jump ahead. You're always one step ahead of me there. So first of all, for our own sin, to be grieved at our own sin, that's going to affect what we think about God, what we think of ourselves. So we have that right so that we can see things the way the Lord would have us to see them. And the corruption of sin. I mean, I hope you mourn the fact that, yes, you still sin, though you've been a Christian for 1, 5, 10, 20, 40 years, that you still mourn because of the remaining sin and the vileness of sin, and you want to be done with sin, and you want to be freed with sin, and you want to stand before the Lord without any sin plaguing you. And so it's good to mourn about that. You know, you see how it's kind of tied together with repentance. What Jesus is getting at is this is spiritual in nature. We mourn for sin more than we do for physical suffering. Remember, in Pharaoh, you know, the Moses comes, let my people go. What does Pharaoh say? No. The plague comes. Then what happens? Each plague, nearly each one, not everyone, but Moses, intercede for us. I'll let the people go, and so forth, right? And then what happens? He would change his mind. So again and again, Moses would intercede to take away the plague, but the problem is that Pharaoh never saw the plague of sin in his own heart. He's wanting the trial, the affliction taken away rather than dealing with the root of his sin. That's why David cries in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before you. In sin my mother conceived me in my mother's womb. That's a paraphrase, but I was conceived, O Lord, in my mother's womb in sin. And, you know, my sin is ever before you. Thomas Watson says the idea of true gospel mourning has the idea that it's spontaneous and free. And he talks about Mary in Luke 7 and says that her repentance was voluntary. She stood weeping. She came to Christ with ointment in her hand, with love in her heart, and with tears in her eye. So she recognized her sin. She recognizes this as the Savior. She comes to anoint him, washes her feet with her tears. Gospel tears drop from the eye of faith as well. Mark 9:24, the father of the child cried out with tears, Lord, I believe. And so the idea of seeing this, that his child was healed and so forth, he cries out and it's mingled with faith. So practically then, so it's spiritual in nature, not necessarily physical, though physical losses, you know, the Lord can comfort you in those things, but it's primarily spiritually in nature. So practically then, what does this look like for you and I in the 21st century in America?
I particularly series on the Psalms that I think was the basis for his book that he just came out with on Think, about thinking and feeling. And he started, I haven't listened to the whole thing, I've just listened to portions of it, but he emphasized that the emotional aspect of our faith is more displayed in the Psalms than anywhere else. And one of the things one of the sermons that I actually did get to listen to all the way through was the one where he talked about, and I think it may have been Psalm 51, but how a psalmist demonstrated faithful mourning. And he went, and it seems like in the psalm where he goes back and forth, because he's praising God, and then he's, this is terrible, they're out to get me, and then he's, but I trust in you, and so he was back and forth acknowledging, being bare, raw with God about how he felt without questioning God, and then preaching to himself the promises of God, I will hope in you.
Right.
And so that's what I think of, just going through that in my mind of being honest with God and then practically working to remind myself of all the things that should prevent me from actual despair.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's one aspect that mourning does involve emotion. So if you're a stoic, you can't be a stoic if you have a vital relationship with the Lord. But that is a predominant theme through the Psalms. Either there's despair in the beginning and there's comfort at the end, or there's rejoicing and praise at the beginning, and then there's, but I have this to deal with, but my hope will be in you, and that, so forth. Psalm 13 is a good illustration for that. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And he goes on, consider and answer me, by the couple verses later, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Many other psalms could be cited. Good. So practically then, what else does that look like? So it's going to involve emotion. What's your attitude towards your sin that you deal with?
I was thinking of that passage that talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, and that genuine repentance over sin just seems to be the real practical outflow of this verse.
Yeah, turn to Luke 15 and verse 18. I totally agree with you. That was what I had next here. 15, Luke 15. I'm not going to read the whole section here on the prodigal son, but I trust most of you know the story of the prodigal son. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here in hunger? I will get up, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So the prodigal son, he just didn't feel sorry about what happened, but he displays action to go and make things right. It's a picture of repentance. And so there has to be a turning from sin. But first, there's a hating of your sin. Then there's a turning from your sin, right? Biblical repentance that should be there. Actually, a little later, Luke 19, you have the picture of that real short guy. What's his name, guys? Little young ones? Anyone? Yes, Zacchaeus, right? And he stopped and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. So a picture there of making restitution, which we should be willing to do if we realize that we've sinned. You want to help with her? And then display of repentance. And just like the previous beatitude, there should be an overall character of humility and realizing who you really are before a holy God, what you really deserve. Recognize that it's only whatever good comes from you, it's his working in you. And some of you touched on this, but there should be a mourning for the sin in others as well. I mean, you see friends, family, who do not know the Lord, and you see them just, you know, spiraling down, and just how sin is just making their life a wreck, and you can mourn for that. Oh, open their eyes that they may see, and to take that before the Lord and mourn for that. Other thoughts?
Also, I think that realization, because you're in a love relationship with the Lord, how grievous
yes.
your sin is,
yeah.
breaking his heart,
yeah.
especially you as a child of God, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Breaking his heart.
Yeah. So if it's so, it's kind of like the situation where if you're in a marriage and you're both Christians and there's been some gross sin, to not go and confess that and to make that right is just like heinous, right? And so how much more to a holy God? You know, that's on a human-to-human level. And yes, to understand the depths of his love, the very thing we talk about every week at the, around the Lord's table, often in the teachings and in the sermons, his great love that he's shown to us, and to have that in focus and to remember that is amazing. It should cause us to want to flee from our sin, to mourn for our sin all the more. Jesus mourned the sin of others. Not only did he bear their sin on the cross, but remember when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem and Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you." Another place it says in Mark 3, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. They grieved the Lord because of the sin that he saw in others. The psalmist, Psalm 119, David looking upon the sins of the wicked, he says, "Rivers of tears run down my eyes because they do not keep your law." When's the last time you wept for somebody else's sin? And because of a zeal for God, as David had, that his holy law is being broken and profaned. One practical example of this is abortion. That's legalized murder in this country. And do we mourn for that? Do we pray that the Lord would intervene?
No, we stop at indignation.
Yeah, all too often we can stop at indignation. Or thinking that, you know, there's been several horrible examples of so-called people in the name of Christ executing doctors to think that makes up for it. That's not the solution. What about mourning for the Church of Christ? There's so many churches now that take the name of Christ that are filled with sin, that have done away with the Word of God, and they're simply the opinions of man. To mourn for that, because Christ, with his own precious blood, purchased the church, and to understand, my Savior shed his blood on the cross to redeem those, all the elect, and to redeem those in the church. And there's so much mockery going on. And if there's some in backslidden states, or they're blinded, or whatever, but to mourn, we don't know the souls of men, but we see them by the fruits. Ordaining homosexuals, you know, to the ministry, it's clearly forbidden in the Word of God. To mourn that, because that's being done in the name of Christ. The sins of our nation is another one. Well, actually, in regards to the church, when we see worldliness creeping in, the compromise that I just talked about, and also, what about mourning for the church in the midst of its trouble and trials? I'm speaking of the persecuted church, our fellow believers that we will spend an eternity worshiping our Lord with, that are being executed, and to mourn that. The sins of our nation, the sexual perversion that's just rampant everywhere, abortion. So, to mourn for sin, hate your sin, display repentance and humility, give restitution, and then mourn for the sins of others. Thomas Watson says, "Tears cannot be put to a better use. If you weep for outward losses, your loss, you lose your tears." But Watson says, "It is like a shower upon a rock which does no good. But tears for sin are blessed tears. Blessed are those who mourn." And when we mourn, and we sometimes, you know, whether there's a tear or not, but when we mourn and there's holy tears, whether they're visible and actually literally coming out or not, but you're mourning in such a state, that's an evidence that you're a true child of God. So that feeds assurance of salvation. And there's so many that doubt their salvation, that waver back and forth. But these are some of, that's why these Beatitudes are so rich to memorize, because you want this in your heart, I mean, they were in Christ's heart, the fullest measure. And he was poor in spirit. He mourned for others. He was gentle. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He was mercy, pictured so beautifully, pure in heart. He was the peacemaker, the reconciler of sinful men and God. And he was certainly persecuted like no one else. And so to the degree that you see these things, to the degree that you see your heart melting over sin, it is evidence that that heart of stone has been removed and you've got a heart of flesh. You can feel, you can be sensitive, you can have compassion. Comments, thoughts, Jesse?
I wonder how much effect or how much saltiness we miss. I talked about never moving past indignation, but I wonder how much saltiness we miss out on, because in order to move from indignation to warming, we sort of have to invest. But indignation, I can do at arm's length, but if I'm mourning, I have to let that affect me. And in order to move to actual love and have the opportunity for God to be usable in God's hands, then I have to make that translation. I wonder how many stop at indignation, we never get to the point of mourning, and so a Christian never truly prays and never truly gets or never reaches to the point where God is able to apply them to come up with a solution or impact our society. Because we always keep, if we keep it at arm's length, I mean, how much more could we do for society and all manner of speaking if we just move from to mourning? Because from that would inevitably flow, at the very least, prayer, and like you mentioned, and following that, physical action. And I mean, we look around, we know we as a church aren't getting it done. I'm talking about, I mean, the worldwide church, there's so many ways in which we could obviously be more effective. I wonder how much it's just that single link that's not being made.
And so what's the root of what you just said? I like what you just said. What's the root of that? Why do we want to keep it out like this? Why do we not want to get so involved in various situations?
Selfishness,
right. And again, sin that needs to be mourned over. Other comments off of what Jesse said? Discussion?
Well, one's afraid of commitment, and responsibility, and giving of yourself.
And the fact that we've busied ourselves to the point where we can't let anything affect us. We just have no room.
Yeah, we keep busy with all this other stuff, and we say, no, we just can't. And then all of a sudden our priorities can get lopsided in time, that we forget what's the primary thing. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. First catechism question, right? Yeah. And so how are we most going to glorify God? You know, doing all the things that I want to do, or what does the Lord want? We're going to talk about that this week in the sermon. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, the next section in Ephesians. And that's so vital if we're going to be useful and to make our life count, because our time is so short. That's why we need to redeem the time, buy back the time, and to redeem every moment that we have for His glory.
My heart is just makes me think that it's so much easier for me to mourn over someone else's sin, especially when it affects me. And it's not a godly mourning. It's like, that's just wrong, you know? And it's just the flesh can blind me to my own sense of just the gravity, to where I treat other people's sin more like the mountain of debt, rather than seeing my own debt before the Lord for what it is, and being able to see other people's sin for.
Yeah, good observation. We need to have a realistic view of these things.
A constant desire to be where Christ is, but we're not where Christ is right now. It's like He tells His disciples, when He leaves, you're going to have sorrow. But it will be turned into joy. So we remember that when we do, you know, have the Lord's Supper, and we want Him to come back. We want to be with Him. That should be a constant, you know, thing for myself. myself, I want to be constantly sorrowful, missing being with Christ, being where Christ is.
Yeah.
And we have the Holy Spirit, and we're blessed in that way, and he is with us, but we...
That purifying hope of longing to see him face to face, yes. Yes. So, how does God comfort us by our mourning, then? It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
His word.
His word, somebody said? Okay, down here. All right. Yes, his word. And why? What's so special about that?
He's speaking to us.
He's speaking to us, right? And that's where the promises of God are, the very promises that are there. So his word is all important. He comforts us when we first come to saving relationship with him, with that initial comfort. We're more, that first time we're mourning for our sin, we're broken. There's been a realization that we've offended a holy God. And as we come in faith, of course, he gives the faith. And in repentance, there's that initial comforting that comes. But then the ongoing comfort that our sins are forgiven, the guilt has been removed from our conscience. When Satan tries to shoot those flaming darts into our mind to tempt us to doubt and to fear and all of that, we know we go to this book, as was said, because this is where he speaks to us. There's a continual comforting by the word and his promises, knowing that he works all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. What a great verse that is right there. And to also know, like it says in Psalm 30, weeping may last all the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That mourning now, yes, we mourn for our sin, but that there's that comfort as well, which leads to joy in the Lord. Messiah brings comfort. Isaiah, it's prophesied, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to comfort all those who mourn.
What text is that?
Isaiah 60, verse 1. And then right down 40, verse 1. Remember, that begins, comfort, comfort, you know, my people.
This sounds like a big exercise in learning to value the things of that are eternal over the things that are earthly, because it doesn't say they'll be restored or they'll be paid back.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's, they'll be comforted. And I mean, going back to the Psalms, it's the things that God offers that are continually brought in to trump the things that the world has taken or inflicted.
Yes, absolutely. And I mean, you see Job, I mean, he suffered all kinds of affliction. Took him a while to figure things out. By the end, he finally does, right? Mm-hmm. After he weeds through the counsel that he was given. Mm-hmm. And so forth. God speaks, right? And then at the end, God is gracious and merciful and then restores, right? Above and beyond, right? And so, but there's no guarantee that we're going to have that. I mean, you know, there's no guarantee that we're going to, if we lose everything, that we're going to have all of that restored. Ultimately, it's the spiritual. It's the inheritance that we have in heaven guarded by him. We have the Holy Spirit that is the comforter. He is the comforter. Chapter 14 of John in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. He says again, I will give you another helper, and that he may be with you forever. In 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, the helper will not come. If I do not go away, the helper will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside as well. And then, if we've been comforted and by various things, what does that enable us to do in various areas? To what?
Comfort others.
To comfort others. So we wonder, why, oh Lord, did I have to go through this horrible trial, this great loss, this financial loss, this house burning down or whatever? God will bring somebody into your path that will go through a very similar thing that you will then be able to give comfort to them. And so, and that's a wonderful thing. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, purpose clause, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Pass it on.
Pass it on. So this is a verse that, you know what? That sounds really good. It's, you know, but that's only going to be done in certain contexts. If you're living on a mountain somewhere and you're withdrawn from the people of God or living the life of a hermit or something, you're not going to have opportunity to do this. This plays itself out mostly in the context of the local church and being in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's where, the church is a hospital for sick people. We're all sick and full of sin and mourning, and so that's the place where there's going to be those interactions where that comfort can be given. So, if you're here tonight, some of you young people, if you don't mourn for your sin, if you don't mourn, you will never be comforted. You'll never be comforted. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus said later in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Thomas Watson said, "Mourning for sin here will prevent mourning in hell later." So think about that. You mourn for your sin now in this life. Come to repentance. Come to Christ. But if not, you will be mourning for your sin throughout all eternity in hell with that worm that just continues to torture your conscience because you knew better. And for Christians, we need to find balance between mourning and joy. Paul says in that 2 Corinthians 6, and in the context of some of his sufferings, one of the places where he listed, he said, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing all things." So we need to have that balance that we don't just go around mourning. No, when we're comforted, there's joy in the Lord. Like he says in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." And so we need to be those that are characterized by joy. And remember Matthew 6:33, you should have this memorized, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all these daily concerns that he lists there will be added to you. So it's about having our priorities right, properly aligned. So again, I challenge you to start working on memorizing these. If you notice, it's a nice thick card stock. If you ever come into our bathroom, you'll see that we have various cards pasted up in our mirror. Take it and paste it up there, put it on your dashboard, keep it in your Bible, whatever you like to do, or don't use it. You know, I'm not saying you have to do it, but I'm just encouraging you unto planting the Word of God in your heart, because it is good for us. Any final comments or thoughts on this section? Yes, Rochelle?
I was reading in Isaiah this morning, and Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13, the context is when Israel was about to be conquered. I forget if it was by Babylon or Assyria, but they were about to be conquered by somebody, and they knew it was coming. And Isaiah said, "And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that just really made me think about our study in the Beatitudes. We're called to be poor in spirit and mourning, especially in the context of mourning over sin.
Yeah.
He sent his prophet to them and said, "You've broken your covenant with me in all these ways, and I want you to repent and mourn and come back to me, and then the curses won't fall upon you." And they're like, "Oh, well, let's party." they get drunk and they have,
just like today.
Yeah.
In today's society.
And that just really struck me as the artificial,
right,
desperate worldly happiness.
Yeah.
That people are partying their way to the grave when God has clearly called them to sorrow and
sin. Yep, that's right. And there is a fine line through there, because we don't want to always just mourn, mourn, mourn. There is a time for feasting. There is a time for rejoicing. But first, it's the mourning. And then you exclude that and just go on to the other. Yeah.
And it was just so clear that the Lord said, "Now you mourn."
Yes. Yeah, that's interesting. You just read that today.
Yeah.
That's,
say it makes me think of, it's, I think in Ezekiel, where they are taken captive, and he says, plant, you know, plant gardens, build houses,
mm-hmm.
be here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're going to be here a while, and that's when, you know, he's telling them to survive and thrive where they were, when they might have wanted to mourn instead.
Mm-hmm.
Not just, oh, woe is me, we're captives now.
Other thoughts?
I think that part of the comfort from his word, besides his promises, is to the historical record.
Yes.
That we're talking about is like, whoa, look what they did. I'm not going there. Or look what happened. They made a bad choice, but they mourned me, and there's healing. And I think that's such a comfort.
Yeah, you see those cycles throughout, I mean, the 40 years wandering, throughout the Judges. You see it throughout. Through the kings, you can get good king, bad king, you know, it's repent, restoration, you know, living great for a while, great sin, the call, the prophet says repent, and it's these cycles, you know, again and again, and you see that. And one of the things I'm encouraged about is that we do have that historical record that the Bible is not made up of these sinless people, because that's going to cause me to mourn all the time. But the historical redemptive flow of the Old and the New Testaments just clearly push or point out and magnify the covenant of grace. He's made that promise to Abraham, and we are children of Abraham if we are in Christ, according to Galatians 3.
Additionally,
yes,
I don't know, but I wonder what the definition or the meaning of that word affliction is in that Corinthians verse, because as you said earlier, we can't comfort someone with guarantees that their situation, their loss, will turn out as ours did. But we certainly can comfort them with that historical record and the promises of God that we were in mourning for our sin, and there's healing, there's redemption, there's, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's a surety, but I don't. It's hard for me to think of comforting someone in their affliction with any promises that their situation is going to be at all like mine. Do you
right.
know what I mean?
Yeah.
I
mean,
don't know what that word affliction is. If it means physical,
it's the one that means hard pressed and pressed down. It's like being pressed. I'm almost positive. I'd have to look at the Greek, but the idea of just being under extreme pressure, like being between, you know, walls that are coming together like that. You've seen some of these movies. That's the emphasis of the word there. And so anyone that's in distress and difficulty, and it's not that we give them the hope that, well, look at me. I'm married, and I've got two new children now. I'm sorry, you know, this and that. I mean, each situation is going to be different, but that the Lord was faithful when I was afflicted, when I was under that pressure. So, all right, good. Look.